on our exciting study in this passage, when this very well-known passage, and I hope you do not kind of switch off thinking that it's familiar. Jesus is amazing. He's the only amazing teacher that you and I know, and there's so much precious nuggets that he has in store for us. So I do hope that you have got your Bibles with you, and if you have them, turn with me to John chapter 11. So before we begin, let's look to God. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank you again that this morning we could be found in your house. And we thank you that you have found us. We thank you that you've worked on us, and we're still work in progress. This morning we ask that you anoint us with your Holy Spirit, that our eyes will be open to hear your voice, and that you will strengthen us, you will empower us, so that we can have this strength to obey you, because that's truly what we want. So be with us and help us to just shut out all the things that have been distracting us, so that we can focus just on you and you alone. We ask this in your name, and for your sake we pray. Amen. All right. This is the third part in our study. We entitled it Loved but Died for His Glory. Lazarus was loved, so was Mary, so was Martha. And in our last study, where we left off, Lazarus was on his deathbed. Mary and Martha sent urgent news to Jesus. But Jesus did not immediately drop everything that he was doing and headed back to Bethany, even though we were told that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus very much. We were told that he intentionally delayed another 2 days in Bethabara before leaving. And just as so you know again, Bethabara or Bethany beyond Jordan is on the other side of Jordan River. And Bethany is very close to Jerusalem. What we learned last study is that God often brings us to the end of ourselves. He often has to bring us to a dead end when we hit the wall. And it is only then that he can reveal who he is, what he wants, what he can do, and finally, how he wants us to live our lives. This, people, is what the Bible is all about. That God, through the Bible, he would want to reveal who he is. He's the Almighty Creator God, wise, just, and holy. And what he has done. He has brought the Israelites out of Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and constantly he reminds them, this is what I've done for you. Can you remember? And it's important that we remember what he has done, so that we can know what he can also do. We have a supernatural God, the Almighty God, who's supernatural. That's what we have. And also, he want to tell us how we can live our lives victoriously. I don't know whether you remember Corrie Ten Boom, an amazing lady. This is what she said. She said, you will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. Can I say that again? You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. When you hit the wall and there is no way out, no one else can help you. You're done. And it is only at that moment that you will realize that Jesus is all you need. So Jesus, in our last study, allowed the sisters to come to the end of themselves so that they too will learn that Jesus is all they need. But Jesus is not going to operate the way they expect Him to, much like us. And we've learned that in our prayers, we don't tell Him what to do, when to do, and how to do it. Because our God is amazing. He's so creative. And He has done many things in many different ways. Because He is God. And we are not. But so often we think we know so many different better solutions. And we tell God how to do it, when to do it. Shame on us. Because we might as well be God, but we are not. So through the death of Lazarus, He taught the sisters in the next few studies that we are doing. Not yet. But today, Jesus is also going to teach His disciples some very important lessons. That He alone is the resurrection and the life, that He is God, which is the main theme of chapters 11 and 12, and in fact, the whole book. And if you remember, later on, Jesus will summarize all this up in chapter 14, when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And today we're coming to the last part. He's going to tell us He is the life. Because in the earlier chapters, He has shown that He is the way and He is the truth. And now we're going to learn that He is the life. So continuing on with our study, we find Jesus now turning to His disciples and He's going to teach them some very, very important lessons. And what are these? Now, you and I must remember that these disciples, they too are afraid of sickness and death. Now, how many of you are not afraid of sickness and death? Raise your hand. No, nobody. I thought so. I'm the only one who's not afraid of sickness and death. Right? I just went through 1 week and I know exactly what sickness is all about. All right, but death, not yet. Each of us will experience it only once. And we'll never leave to come back and tell the story. All of us are afraid of sickness and death. You remember the time when they were caught up in a big storm, and in Mark 4:38, fear gripped them. They were afraid. They were fearful for their life. And in that storm, Jesus was asleep, sound asleep, in the back of the boat. And the disciples woke Him up and said to Him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" I don't know how. Probably they sounded more desperate than this. You know, and they were probably screaming, "Don't you care if we drown? We are about to die and you can sleep." That was what they were saying. But that was really painful for Jesus. To be accused of not caring when all he ever did so far was to care for them, to love them sacrificially, unconditionally. And yet they could ask, "Don't you care?" And you and I, all of us, we know how painful it can get when our children or our good friend, when they question our love and devotion, even after all that the sacrifices that we've made for them. Is that not true? I'm sure you have experienced that. If you have not, it will come very soon. All right? Yet so often, like the disciples, we turn to Jesus and we ask, "Jesus, don't you even care that we perish?" I know many times we feel like Jesus is far away and that he did not understand our needs and the urgency of it. And we begin to question if you even care at all, Lord. I want to assure you that Jesus cares. Many times we may feel that he's far away, but he's not. Many years ago, I was in, I think it was, yeah, it was somewhere in Portland, and we were driving by the mountain, and I saw one big sign. And it's a sign that I never forget. And I wish I had a photograph of it. But the sign read something like this: "If you cannot see the hand of God working in your life, trust his part." Do you get it? If you cannot see the hand of God working in your life, that means you felt like you've been abandoned. God no longer is helping you. Trust his heart. He loves you. And we can be confident of that. Jesus wants us to trust him, to follow him, to obey him. And he will bring us to our end, to a dead end. And when we are in a crisis, we can learn to look to him, to depend on him. And for that to happen, the disciples need to hit the wall. They need to face up to their fear of sickness and death as well. And I can tell you, this is a need for all of us to be able to face up to our fears. Our fear of death, sickness, and death. So we pick up from where we left off last week. John chapter 11, verse 7. That is the reason why Jesus said in verse 7, then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." It may not mean much to us, but if you were the disciples, straight away, the alarm bell rings. "What? Judea? Lord, are you crazy? Just a short while ago, they've been trying to kill us. Now you want to go back?" It's a dangerous place, Judea. Let me show you on the map. Judea is this whole region, all right? This whole region. Samaria is further up. So Judea was where Bethany is, very near to Jerusalem. And the other question that we may ask is, why go back to Judea? Why didn't Jesus say, let's go back to Bethany, or let's go and see Lazarus. This is exactly the reason. Jesus understood their fears. So he said, let's go back to Judea, where every Pharisee, they were hunting for Jesus. And if Jesus get killed, can you imagine what happened to his disciples? They're not going to let them off too. And that's the reason why the disciples protested in verse 8. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there. And interestingly, in verse 7 and 8 in the King James and NASB, they have the word again, all right? It's again. Why would Jesus say, let's go back to Judea? Obviously, it was a test that Jesus set up for them. And with that test comes an opportunity for him to teach them a precious lesson. Test is also meant to teach us important lessons. We don't like tests. We hate them in school and out of school. Is it not true whenever we are asked questions that we don't know? Then we squirm. We feel very uncomfortable. But let me tell you something, some truth about the tests and trials that Jesus often puts before us. And it is this, from this important principle, that you have to remember that in a test, in a trial, if you fail his test, you will have to take a retest again and again and again and again until you pass that test. Then you move on to level number 2. You don't go to level 7 without passing level 1. It's kind of like in school, isn't it? All right. You don't do algebra without first learning ABC and then simple mathematics, which is plus, minus, subtract, and divide, and so forth. You don't move on until you pass. And it's the same in the spiritual world. Another thing that we need to say is this, that when you and I want to follow Jesus, the path of a disciple is never easy. It's never smooth. Jesus will take us through trials and testings. Testing that people normally shrink away from it. If there's no test, how many of us would volunteer to take a test? Put it the other way around. If there's a test, and if you have an option to skip the test, how many of us will opt for that? Yeah, me too. There was one morning in my when I was in Bible college, and every Thursday morning or something like that, we have got a test. It's a quiz, but it sounds easy, but it's not easy. Every Thursday morning. So that morning, my lecturer came in and he says, I know we have a test this morning, but I'm going to pass everybody. You don't have to take the test. Every one of you gets 100. That's what he said. But he meant to do something with it. How many of you would feel happy None of you? Only one. Guang Hao. Because Guang Hao didn't study. How many of you would feel sad? Honestly. If you have studied for the test and you know that your lecturer comes in and says, everybody is going to get 100. We don't have to take the test. I would feel sad because I work very hard. And there's one lazy bum sitting over there. Didn't study and he gets the same marks. What? All right. That was his point, actually. All right. But understand this. There's no way around that test. But Jesus will take us through it. Don't shrink away from it. Because when God is chiseling away at our lives, at our sin, our bad habits, and Jesus is molding us, you know what? When we reject the chiseling and the molding of God, that is why so often we hear people say, oh no, not again. This problem? Because you haven't passed the test and it will come back again and again. So the disciples knew that there was danger and they had this fear of sickness and death and they don't want to go back because common sense would dictate that they must not go back to Judea or anywhere near Jerusalem because death is a certainty. So the question is, are we then to be guided by common sense and so as to avoid danger and death? We can find our answer in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 21. It's not moving. All right. I think this just died. Are we then to be guided? No. Because Luke 21 seems to tell us this was a situation when Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. And this two verses also has got in a further view of the tribulation as the final fulfillment. Let me read to you Luke 21 verses 20 and 21. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. Don't come back. What Jesus was saying is that there is a destruction coming of Jerusalem. And when you see that happens, flee, get out, don't come back. So Jesus was asking them to flee danger. And in the next verse, we find in Acts 8, verse 1, the church fled away from Jerusalem when there was a great persecution following the death of Stephen, if you remember. Verse 1 tells us, and Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, he was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And here again, we find the church, the Christians, ran for their lives when there was a great persecution. But here in our passage in John 11, Jesus was directing them to go back to Judea, even though it was with him. So, what should we then do when we are persecuted? Should we run away or should we stay and trust God? I must say that today, many missionaries spilt their blood so that the gospel can advance into very hostile countries because they stayed. Why did they stay? Why did they not run? Why did some missionaries run? Let me give you a biblical principle, and I hope you understand this well. Unless you have a very clear and specific calling from God, do not go into dangerous countries. Let me explain. If and when you have such a calling, a specific calling, if you do have that, then you will have the protection of Jesus and He will use you in a very special way and even if you have to die in that country, your death will bring more souls into His kingdom. So I'm not saying that you should not and you cannot. I'm saying that unless and until you have that special and specific calling, you must never go into hostile countries. Yes, I know, trying to make out God's voice can be puzzling and frustrating. But this is important for you to understand. Just claiming and dreaming that you have heard a calling and then you say, God has called me to North Korea when He did not. Then you are asking for big trouble. And you have only have yourself to be blamed. Or somebody come up and made an emotional speech and you say, yeah, I must go. And let me tell you that unless and until you have that specific calling, I don't know how it sounds like, only you will know, and it's between you and God, because I've got nothing to do with that. All right? And if you say you have that specific calling from God, I'm going to step aside because I'm not going to get into God's way. I'll be an idiot to do that. All right? But if you claim you have that calling, then you go. In the absence of that, you do not go. And the church will never support your trip. Last week, at the adult class, we were talking a little bit about my fear of going to India, of the hygiene there, the water there, going back as a passenger, coming back as a cargo. I've got fear, I must tell you, I've got fear, that's true. But I just want to say this, that if God calls me and it's clear, then I'm not afraid to die. If God directs and He calls me clearly, if I don't go, that will be disobedience. But in the absence of that, I will not go. And there are many things that I'm afraid of, all right? I don't mind telling you. You can call me a coward for all you like. It doesn't matter. But I think God gives me common sense to avoid risky places, risky food and risky sports. Did you get that? And today in Singapore, it's just in the news. Now the restaurants are serving fugu. How many of you know what's fugu? It's a kind of puffer fish that is poisonous. The Japanese love it. You want to try it? Come on, don't be a coward, you guys. There are thousands of other kind of good food that I can eat. Why would I want to show my macho-ness by eating it and then collapsing because fugu is 10 times more poisonous than cyanide? All right? Do you know how poisonous is cyanide? You put cyanide on your tongue, you taste it, you will not live long enough to write down the description of taste. You can't say, oh, it tasted saltish. You won't even have time to write that. All right? I will avoid risky sports. Horse riding, skiing. It's great. If you want to do it, go ahead. But not me. Risky places. Today, which place is not risky, you tell me? London? Airfare to London has just plummeted. $30 to London. Any takers? What I'm trying to tell you here, let me give you the balance. I'm not saying that we should not do all this. You're free to do it, but I won't. All right? Because there are thousands of other good alternatives. I'm not afraid to die. If Jesus calls me, I will go. And here, let me tell you, please pray for me. I'm going to India in March next year. It's fixed. Pastor Monk, yes, called. I'm going. All right. So to answer the fears of the disciples and mine, listen to what Jesus said. This is how Jesus dealt with the fears of the disciples, and maybe yours too. Jesus said in verse 9 and 10, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light. In short, Jesus was saying, I'm the light of the world. If you will follow me, you will not stumble. You will not get tripped up. That's what he was saying, in short. Interestingly, as I look at the word stumble, let me share with you. The word stumble in Greek is proskopto, meaning to strike at, or to trip up, or to induce to sin. Now notice all those. It is a verb. It is something that someone does to another. Did you get it? All right. It wasn't, it's a verb. It's not a drain. It's not a stone that you trip over. But it's something that someone does to someone else. And interestingly, this word stumble has been used only 5 times in the New Testament. Let me give them to you. 3 times, it was translated as stumble. And we find twice here in this passage that we're doing this morning. The other time is in Romans 14, verse 21. It's about eating food offered to idols. And Paul was very clear that you and I should not eat food so as to stumble another brother who's weaker. Did you get that? And if you do that, even though you have not committed a crime by eating, man, you have the right to eat anything you want, whenever you want. But Paul is saying, if you do it, you will stumble someone else. And let me tell you right now that this word is used only of Satan and his methods and his tricks that he uses on us. And if you do that, you eat, you become an agent, a tool of Satan. And you don't want that. Don't allow him to use you. Twice it was translated as dash. And you remember during the temptation of Jesus, Satan asked Jesus, throw yourself off this cliff. And God said, you're going to send angels. Unless you have got doubts, then you will dash your feet against the sharp cliff and perish. Dash. And only once it was used, translated as the word beat. It is about the house in Matthew 7. The house that was built on the sand. When a storm came, it beat on the house and the house fell flat. And who sent the storm? Who beat up the house? It was Satan. All right? And as we've seen, the definition of the word stumble is to strike at, to trip up. And that's the job of Satan, to strike at us, to induce us to sin, to trip us up. And like a snake, that's what Satan is, like a snake. God will not allow him to strike at us or to trip us up unless you are walking in the night. Why would you want to walk in the night? Let's walk in the light of Jesus. Let's continue to walk in the will of the Father. But there is a problem. Many times as we try to walk in the will of God, it will get stormy. But you will not stumble. That's the promise of Jesus. You and I, we need not fear if we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And I hope that this will give all of us confidence to know that Jesus is in control. You and I, we can walk in his footsteps. We can continue to worship and serve him until the day he decides to take us home. But before that, we will not stumble. So verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. Now this is another strange verse. Okay, the first part, the first phrase, after he had said this, after he had said what? What did Jesus say so far? Three things, if you remember. Firstly, in verse 4 of chapter 11, he said that the sickness of Lazarus was for the glory of both God and Jesus. That's in verse 4. It's for the glory of God and Jesus. Secondly, he spoke of his intention. of returning to Judea. That's what he spoke about. Question is, why would he want to go back to Judea? Thirdly, he gave the assurance that there can be no stumbling for those who follow Jesus, for those who walk in the light that we just found out in verse 9. And from these three things, we can learn three things about Jesus. What motivates him? What drives him? What are or what were his passions? Three passions of Jesus we can learn here. His concern only about the glory of God. The passion of Jesus is to glorify God. That's his top priority. And then, he knows that he needed to go to the cross. And in verse 9, he promised to protect his sheep. That's us. So these are the things, three things that we can see from here that drives Jesus to glorify God, to go to the cross, and to protect his sheep. Then in verse 11, Jesus then went on to say, Lazarus has fallen asleep. He has died. He was trying to tell them, he has died, and he is going there to raise Lazarus from the dead. But the disciples didn't get it. They were kind of like looking around with question marks. What? And then verse 12, we find that they didn't understand. They said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. They didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about. And if they had been listening carefully to what Jesus was saying, they should have asked a different question. They should have asked Jesus, Lord, why do we need to go back to Bethany and make this trip? If he's asleep, why do you need to go and wake him up? He will wake up on his own, or his sisters can wake him up. Why do we have to go there and wake him up? That would have been a better question, I thought. But they just didn't get it. Verse 13 tells us, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. They thought that Lazarus was just having a snooze. And sleep is good. If you're not well, sleep is good, because it's a sign that you're recovering, hopefully, if you wake up. Right? I know about sleep, and we'll talk a bit about sleep very soon. But verse 14, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The word sleep appeals to all of us. We know what it is, and to many of us, it is our favorite hobby. Is it not? How many of you love sleep? Come on, don't lie. All right. Many of us love it. And we're going to pause and take a look at what the Bible has got to say about sleep very quickly. Four things the Bible speaks about when the word sleep is used. It speaks of physical rest. You find it in Genesis chapter 2 and Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 12. Rest so that you and I will be ready for tomorrow's work. And Solomon has this to say about sleep. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 12. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. Food is not so important, isn't it? When you're tired, sleep is number one. And then the Bible speaks of sleep is used of laziness and indifference. Romans 13. The hour has come, Paul says, but people are not prepared. They don't care, and they will be caught unaware. Ephesians 5:14 speaks of sleep, using sleep to describe an idle believer who doesn't care that Jesus is coming. And of course, in Daniel 12:2 and 1 Thessalonians 4:14, sleep is used as a euphemism for death. So, these are the main four things that the Bible used the word sleep as. And something else we learn about sleep, that in the Old Testament, sleep is commonly used as a metaphor for death. In the Old Testament, for the saved and the unsaved. But in the New Testament, the word sleep is used only of the Lord's people, of people who are believers, born again. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 1 Thessalonians 4:14. And death and resurrection, are they taught? And you will be you'll be shocked to find that in the Old Testament, resurrection, the concept of resurrection is also taught. In Daniel 12, verse 2. But during those times, it wasn't important to the people, because to them, when a person die, they stay dead, isn't it? And if you look at friends around us, it's the same thing. When you go to a wake, you don't expect that person to get up, because the person in the coffin is going to stay dead. And resurrection, even though it was taught, but it never occurred to them. It was never anything important, not something they looked forward to. Let's take a look at Daniel 12, verse 2. What does it say? Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And interestingly here itself, even way back in Daniel, we see two resurrections, one to eternal life, one to eternal death and condemnation. And this was probably the way people see death today, is it not? That death is final. That death is permanent. And you have the feeling of lost, helplessness, hopelessness, and uncertainty. So in a wake, we usually hear people say, oh, my mother now is in a better place. How do you know she's in a better place? I know she is in the box, but how do you know she is in a better place? I tell you, I saw this in my son's face recently, my second son. He came back one day, he says, I'm going to awake. He said, my colleague's father killed himself. It was three sons. And I look at his face, but I didn't want to kind of push him too hard. But if I were to ask him, if you go to the wake, how is it going to help? Sure, you sit there, you listen, and that helps. But it is of no real help. You understand what I'm saying? Why would I go to a wake and tell that person, oh, your mother is now in a better place? That's not true. Unless she's a believer. So you and I need to think about sickness and death very carefully. And the Bible speaks about the resurrection. But there is a group of people out there, our friends. They've got no hope. Nothing better to say except deceive themselves that their parents, their friends are going to a better place. But for the believer, and this is important, I hope you pay attention, because for the believer, the Bible teaches that sleep, number one, is perfectly harmless. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. That death has lost its sting. There's no more power over us. Sleep, when the believer dies, it is harmless. The second thing the Bible tells us about a believer when he dies, it is that it is a relief. A relief from our sorrows, from our toils, our pains, and usually from our debts. You know, many of us die with debts, isn't it? All right. When you die, did you know that you don't have to pay? All right. And I'm not encouraging you to run up a big debt. All right? But I think it's a policy when you have a credit card debt, when a person dies, it is written off. So again, I must qualify here. I'm not encouraging you to use your credit card and run up a huge debt. Right? But it is a relief. And in Genesis 27 verse 2, we find Isaac, who is now an old man. He said, "Old man, I hate that word. I'm now an old man and don't know the day of my death." He's old, and the Bible tells us he couldn't even stand up. All right, he had to use something to support him. And we don't know. He was probably, I don't know how old he was then. You can read up. But he knew he was near death, and he's not doing well. Eyesight bad, and everything, hearing lost. But he was near death, and he knew that death would come as a welcome relief. You and I, if you have ever seen, and I have, if you have ever seen a man on his deathbed, having cancer and thrashing around during those last moments in pain, it's a horrible sight. I've seen this man who was kind of jumping all over the bed in pain and all that. It was terrible. Death is a merciful provision from God. Thirdly, the Bible tells us that sleep or death for us is a brief moment. Revelation 14, verse 13, Revelation 22, verse 3, and we have seen in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. We'll look at the verses very soon. But what does it mean? It means that only for a short while. When you and I die, it's only for a short while. Just like when we sleep. We like to sleep as much as we can, isn't it? But you have to get up for work. And sleep is never enough. How many of you agree with that? Sleep is never enough. All right. Don't sleep now. You can sleep later. All right? When we lie down, in a short while, we have to get up. And this is what death means for us. It's only a short while. Revelation, let me read for you. Revelation 14, verse 13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." They will rest. So death or sleep is a short rest. And until this physical body that is in the ground or cremated will one day be resurrected, and we will receive a new and glorified body. But it doesn't stop there, because Revelation 22 verse 3 tells us when you and I will soon be called to serve God in heaven forever. All right? So there's a short rest, and then we will be His servants forever and ever, serving Him. So for those of us who have died, we're going to be awakened very quickly and easily by the voice of Jesus, because this is what we have already learned in John 5, verses 28 and 29. This was what Jesus said earlier to them. "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." And this again speaks of the two resurrections. Everyone will be resurrected. The evil to eternal death, where the fire will not be quenched. It doesn't stop. And this is important, because one day we're going to hear the voice of Jesus. And if you're in a grave, you will come up first, Paul tells us in Thessalonians. And those of us who are alive will be caught up, raptured. All right? So this is the hope that you and I, we are looking forward to. And this is how Jesus would want all of us to view death: as a sleep that is harmless, that is a relief, and also that is brief. Brief. It won't last very long. And Jesus, who is the resurrection of and the life, He will come. But in the meantime, what do we do? Yes, in the meantime, death would mean a temporary separation. No doubt about that. One day, I will be separated from Evelyn, and she will be popping champagne. No. She may feel sad for a little while. Temporary separation. And there will be sadness. But Jesus said something very strange in the next verse, verse 15. Take a look at it. "And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." See, now he speaks of Lazarus. All right. "For your sake, I am glad." Now, isn't that strange? When there's sadness because there's death in the home, we find gladness in the heart of Jesus. Why? You must understand this, that if Martha and Mary had their way, they would want Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, their brother, isn't it? If they had their way, and together with the disciples, and Lazarus too, if they had their way, if Mary and Martha had their way, they would have missed out a far greater blessing. They would have missed out an extraordinary display of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because this is when Jesus would reveal himself as the Son of God who came to give life to the dead. This is an opportunity for him to reveal himself to Mary, Martha, and the disciples. And eventually Lazarus will get to know of it too. And if they had their way, their faith would not be strengthened. But Jesus was about to give them a glimpse of who he is and what he can do, even for himself, after his own crucifixion and death and burial. That he is God. He has got the power to raise himself from the dead. So, Jesus is not only one who can give life, but Jesus is the life. He is the life. And all this happened because Jesus was able to see the big picture. Jesus was able to see the end from the beginning of the story, of Lazarus. He can see the big picture. And this is a story that has started out with grief. But Jesus knew that it would end in belief. Because that's what the verse says. It is for your sake. So that at the end of it, Jesus said, you may believe. But again, the disciples didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They thought, all right, let's go. And Thomas, representing, he said something, I think he represented the rest. Verse 16, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Before we look at what he said, take a look at his name. The word Thomas in Hebrew is Ta'um, which means a twin. And Didymus is the Greek equivalent. It also means a twin. And we're going to see more of Thomas in John 14. And then more so in John chapter 20, the part when he refused to believe. We know him as the doubting Thomas, isn't it? He's famous for that. But let me ask you just one fun question. Thomas, he was called a twin, which meant that there's another half. Was it a boy, a girl? Would you like to study and find out? So, by the time I come to chapter 20, tell me, who is his twin? That would be your homework, all right? Who is his twin? But here, in verse 16, Thomas became depressed. We can say that he's kind of negative and the pessimistic sort, like, all right, let's all go and die together, you know? Sounds like very honorable. Let's go and die together. And he was also more popularly known as the doctor. But you know what? I think we need to see the good side of Thomas. And I think here we can see two things. His devotion to Jesus and his courage to go. I don't know whether it is obvious to you, but I think we need to give him credit for that. But it is also true that we can say that Thomas did not fully understand what he was talking about. All right? He didn't really understand why Jesus had to die. He didn't understand how Jesus will die. And he didn't understand what it meant to die with Jesus. He has no clue, completely no clue. But he just say things at that moment, whether he was depressed and mixed with some courage and devotion. He said, all right, Lord, since we've been with Jesus for the last three and a half years, let's just finish it up, go with him, and if we have to die, let's die with him. He has no clue what he was talking about. But I must suggest something to you, that you and I, we must consider the fact that it could have been that Thomas unknowingly recalled an earlier demand of Jesus to every of his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. We see that in Matthew 10:38 and Mark 8:34. On two separate occasions, Jesus said to his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. And Thomas could have remembered, and then he recalled, let's go and die with him. But again, he doesn't understand the full implication, because he just said it out of a moment of emotion. And this demand, let me just finish up on this, and we don't like the word. And I must tell you, if Jesus is your Lord, is your Savior, he purchased you with his blood, he has a right to demand of you and I that we take up our cross and follow him. And this will be again repeated later on in the next chapter that we will study. In the same way, Jesus said, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Right? If you love your life, it means that you're selfish, you're living only for your own benefit. That's what he meant. And when he said, hate your life, it doesn't mean you're going to go and poke needles into your faces and your backs and make your life miserable. Jesus didn't mean that. What he meant is that you need to follow him. And in following him, you will suffer. But if you do that, then it will come to your eternal life. And again, we must say that Thomas has no clue. Right? He doesn't understand the full implication of what it meant to die with Jesus. He had not anticipated that Jesus would be crucified. A horrific death that his disciples would not readily participate in, at least at this moment. They could not, because this death was only meant for Jesus. But yes, we know that Jesus himself in John chapter 1 spoke of himself as the Lamb of God heading for the sacrifice. But the apostles later on would certainly pay that price with their lives. They would all die a martyr's death, except the Apostle John. The rest all died a horrific death. I just want to close here by just summarizing, and I want to tell you something, that today, Jesus has that same demand on all of us. And we must pick up the cross and follow Jesus. To be like Jesus, that's what we want to be, isn't it? And early on we said, what was his passion? What was the thing that motivated him? What was the thing that drove him? To glorify God. That's number one, remember? And then he went to the cross. We can't. And he protected the sheep. That was his passion. And if you want to be like Jesus, this is what you must be concerned about, to glorify God in your life, in the things you do, you say, even in your thought life, to glorify God. It's not going to be easy. But Jesus has shown us the big picture. Jesus has shown us, has seen the end from the beginning. He has seen it. There will be pains. There will be tears. And at the end of all the grief, we will believe, so that we will continue to trust him and obey him. Death, sickness, something we fear. I'm not saying that all of us need to go out there and die for Jesus. But we must be prepared if called upon. And if death comes to us, remember, it is only a sleep. It is harmless. It's a relief. And it's also brief. And on the other side of this life, we will see Jesus again. And today, you and I really need to know that only Jesus, he is life. He is the life. What kind of a life am I living? What kind of a life do you want to live? And no life is worth living unless that life is Jesus. Meaning you and I living in the splitting image of Jesus, just like Jesus. Otherwise, it's not worth living. And the only way to get this life is go to the one who is life, Jesus. And you start following him and obeying him. God bless.